Now let us turn, please, in the Word of God to Judges chapter 15. Judges chapter 15. And verse 1. The Word of God says, "But it came to pass within a while after, in the time of wheat harvest, that Samson visited his wife with a kid. And he said, I will go in to my wife into the chamber. But her father would not suffer him to go in. And their father said, I verily thought that thou hadst utterly hated her. Therefore I gave her to thy companion. Is not her younger sister fairer than she? Take her, I pray thee, instead of her. And Samson said concerning them, Now shall I be more blameless than the Philistines, though I do them a displeasure. And Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took firebrands and turned tail to tail and put a firebrand in the midst between two tails. And when he had set the brands on fire, he let them go into the standing corn of the Philistines and burnt up both the shocks and also the standing corn with the vineyards and olives. Then the Philistines said, Who hath done this? And they answered, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he had taken his wife and given her to his companion. And the Philistines came up and burnt her and her father with fire. And Samson said unto them, Though ye have done this, yet will I be avenged of you, and after that I will cease. And he smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. And he went down and dwelt in the top of the rock Etam. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. Now, friends, we come to this portion of God's Word once again. When we last saw Samson, he had head back home. He had gone back to his father's house. And we thought that was a good thing. We thought that maybe he had learned his lessons. Maybe he now will think again about his life before the Lord. Sometimes it is the case with so many of us. Here you have experienced something maybe awful. You thought you have learned some lessons. But then how often it is that we go back and we may do those things again. We easily forget things in the Christian life. And that's why things need to be repeated again and again and again. We thought he had gone back to his father's house for good. But at his wedding, if you remember that wedding feast, he was betrayed by his bride and he was outwitted by those 30 Philistines who were called his companions, or maybe they were his guards. And in anger, Samson killed 30 Philistines and took their garments to settle that gamble bet. He went back home then to his father's house. Samson had been called by God to be a judge. He was to be a Nazarite. He was to be the judge over Israel. He was sent by God to be a deliverer, a savior of his people. Yet all we have seen thus far is a man who cannot control his passions. He's strong in body, but not strong in spirit. It shows that how outward appearances can deceive us. And now in this text before us in chapter 15 that we begin this evening, we will watch Samson as he takes revenge against his enemies. We will see the outcome of anger that is allowed to burn out of control. We will see the revenge, that revenge may appear attractive when it is born in the heart, but that in the end, it becomes a very bitter thing. You have to look at the outcome of things. So here are some lessons that we want to learn. We should all learn from the life of Samson. And these lessons will help us to see that getting our revenge against those who wrong us is never right. Vengeance is mine, the Lord says. And also it is not worth the cost. What things Samson lost. So let us think about, first of all, Samson's return. Samson's return from these first two verses. That we read, but it came to pass within a while after, in the time of the wheat harvest, that Samson visited his wife with a kid. And he said, I will go in to my wife into the chamber. But her father would not suffer him to go in. And her father said, I verily thought that thou hadst utterly hated her. Therefore I gave her to thy companion. Is not her younger sister fairer than she? Take her, I pray thee, instead of her. So, here we begin to see Samson again has a plan. He's got a plan. He's got it all worked out. He's going to do something again with his life. Throughout this portion, we don't read anything about his plans being submitted to God in prayer. We don't see a man, we don't look at Samson, no one thinks of Samson as a man of prayer. But it came to pass, it says, within a while after, in the time of wheat harvest, that Samson visited his wife. That was his plan. I'll go and visit. He ran away earlier on from his wedding feast. He ran away in anger. That's the thing he planned to do. I'm not going to stay here. Look at how they've deceived me, what they've done with me. He never stayed to go on with his wife and to be a husband to her. But after a time, when his anger cooled off, and Samson decides to make amends with his bride, so as any person who has made a mistake would do, especially husbands would do, he says, I will win her by a prize, by a gift. I will get her a present. And he's a practical man. And so he buys and he gets a kid, a young goat. And that is what he does. That Samson visited his wife with a kid. So he thinks that this is going to appease her anger or her disappointment. He goes to her with the idea of now being her husband. He wants to go into the chamber. He wants to settle into this life and to be a husband. Again, he's trying to push this relationship where he shouldn't have gone into to begin with. So that's Samson's idea. But that's not how things turn out. He thinks for the best. He hopes for the best. And how often it is that we look at the positives. When we make our decisions, in many occasions, we don't think about, what if it doesn't turn out the way I thought? What if it doesn't work out that way? How will I do? How will I manage? Have I thought through these things from different angles? Am I being realistic about this? But also, have I committed the matter to the Lord? And so things don't work out the way Samson thought. Things go from bad to worse. So that's his idea. He goes in, wants to appease, gets a present, goes in, but then he faces this problem. So he said, there in the latter part of verse 1 we read, but her father would not suffer him to go in. Would you, if you were the father? So her father would not suffer him to go in, would not allow him to go in. And her father said, I verily thought that thou hadst utterly hated her. Therefore I gave her to thy companion. So here is the problem for Samson. Straight away he faces this. Samson's father-in-law refuses to allow Samson into the women's chamber. And so he tells Samson that as far as he is concerned, the wedding is off. It is annulled. It's not going to go ahead anymore. She's not going to be, his daughter will not be Samson's wife. And after all, Samson had demonstrated a lack of love, a lack of care for his daughter when he abandoned her in the midst of the marriage feast and went back home. He lost his temper. How foolish things we can do when we lose our tempers. Here's a man who has lost control, he does something awful, and then he has to face the consequences. And so the father says, "I this is what my assumption was. You hated her." That's the word he uses. That thou hast utterly hated her. And so what he does, he says, I'm not going to let my daughter to wait for a man who hates her, who dishonors her like this. Now remember, this man, the father of the bride, is a Philistine. And so he's an ungodly man. And what a bad witness Samson had been. And so here the marriage is in effect annulled. But then the father thinks further. For whatever reason, he proposes something. He makes a suggestion here. And he says, is not her younger sister fairer than she? And that tells you something about what was the perception of others of Samson. Is not her younger sister fairer than she? The father offers a trade, as it were. He encourages Samson to take the younger, the prettier sister instead of the girl Samson was to set to marry in the beginning. And so the father must have believed that Samson didn't really love his daughter, but that the attraction to her was purely just for the look. That's all it was. And so he says, isn't she more beautiful? Isn't that what you're after? Beauty and looks and the outward appearance? Isn't it you're after the physical things, the sensual things? And probably he was right. Isn't that the case? We read about the way he wanted her. He wouldn't consider to marry someone who was an Israelite. And so in the earlier part of chapter 14, he forces his parents to get her to wife for him. He'd gone and the scripture says that he saw her. It says, I've seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me to wife. So all he had said, he didn't say about her character. He didn't say about what kind of a woman was this. Was she a godly woman? Maybe, even though she was a Philistine, maybe she had come to trust in the Lord. He doesn't say anything about that. But he says, that's what I've seen. That's what I want. She pleases me. So that was the testimony that he had left behind. And so the father of this girl assumes that Samson will be just as satisfied with the younger sister. That's all he wants. He doesn't care about the character of the woman. All he's caring about is the looks. And how deceiving looks can be. Are we after the looks? Do we also, in terms of our own heart and life and walk with the Lord, as believers, we have to challenge ourselves as believers. Are you more concerned about your outward appearance? About how you look? How you conduct yourself before others? Or are you more concerned about your own walk with God? Your character? The way you are? Do you spend more time preparing how you look to go out when people see you? Or do you prepare yourself instead of before the mirror, or instead of in the shops, going from clothes to clothes, to be before God in prayer, for you to be known as a man of prayer? Well, Samson seemed to be after looks. And here are some further valuable lessons, and I think we need to apply these things to our own lives. Samson is learning a valuable lesson in a very hard way here. He faces this problem. He has had his mindset without prayer, without seeking the Lord's will. And that's the thing. Sometimes the Lord's will could be very hard for us to take in. But it's the best way. But here, remember that even if you go after what you want, it will not turn out well at the end. It will disappoint you at the end. And here is a lesson for Samson. A very hard lesson. He's learning that you can't trust the Philistines. You can't trust the world. You can't trust the arm of the flesh. You can't trust the enemies of God. Samson has been cheated again and again by these people. And yet he'd not learned his lesson first time. Samson had been cheated at least three times. In three ways. First of all, he lost his bet, if you remember, with the Philistines, because they cheated by threatening his wife with death if she didn't help him, if she didn't help them to get the answer for that riddle of Samson's. And so he was cheated out. And then another thing was that, the second thing was that his wife had been taken away from him and given to another man. So he lost out on that. And then also, if you remember, the culture of the day, that he lost the dowry. He lost the bride price that Samson must have paid for the woman had been forfeited as well. As well as the woman, the dowry was forfeited. There is no mention of the dowry. So, all of these things are teaching us various lessons. And I would encourage you to remember that God warns His people. And if you are a child of God, God warns you against forming close relationships with unsaved people. To be looking to get benefit and to take advantage from the world. The world is not our friend. The world is our enemy, and it's God's enemy. And the Lord forbids marriages of any kind, like the one that Samson was to enter into. What does the scripture tell us in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14? The often repeated text, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" Don't even think about it. Don't even play with it. Don't even flirt with it. And that prohibition extends beyond marriage too. Don't think it is talking about marriage here. It's talking about general relationships. Deep, binding relationships. It's talking about all kinds of associations which can affect us in our lives, that we may enter into. It includes our friendships, it includes our business relationships. And what we enter into are our social relationships and so on. And so the believers need to be careful about the kind of people that they form close associations with in this life. The wrong kind of relationships can have a devastating effect. How many times it is that someone has gone down a certain path and the parents have said, oh, it all began with such and such friends. It all began when he or she went to such and such a place, was outside of our influence, and then got involved with these people, and then the rest of it is what you see. The wrong kind of relationships have destroyed many. It affects our own spiritual condition. It is a bad witness to others. We are not effective witnesses in that situation. And it affects our families. It affects the local church. It affects our finances if it is a business involvement and many other things. Listen to these verses. Listen to the word of God. In 1 Corinthians 15:33, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Evil relationships, bad relationships, bad lifestyle with others corrupt good manners. It means good behavior. So you find a person with bad behavior who is being affected in all kinds of ways, and you think that's not a very comely thing, that's not a Christian way to behave. I would say to you, they are most likely involved. They're spending, or they may come to a midweek meeting. They may come twice on a Sunday. But what about the other nights? What about the other times? Who are their best friends? Who are the people who are influencing them? That's what I want to know. Or in Proverbs 13 and verse 20, he that walketh with wise shall be wise. But a companion of fools shall be destroyed. He that walketh with wise. Now it doesn't say he that reads many books. He that listens to lots of sermons will be wise. No, it doesn't say that. It says he that walketh with, lives with, interacts with, is seeing the wisdom of someone, is spending time with the wise, men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. A companion of fools shall be destroyed. Listen to these things. The kind of people we want to have around us are the type that will help us grow stronger in our relationships with the Lord. Listen again to the word of God. And let us consider one another. This is how Christians ought to be. When they gather together, when they commune with one another, when they talk to one another, do we spend most of our time talking about the weather and work and all kinds of things, especially on the Lord's Day? What do you do when you invite one another to each other's home? Spend it on things that will edify you. What should we do? The apostle says in Hebrews 10:24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. I'm not saying we shouldn't talk about anything that we have been involved in throughout the week, but let us seek to do good to each other in some way, to provoke unto love and good works. And that challenges me. Or in Proverbs 27 verse 17, iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. You can rub against each other like iron, but if it is done by grace and love, not by critical comments, but in a loving way, speaking the truth and as friend, speaking to that individual and receiving instruction, receiving the teaching or the rebuke, and with grace receiving it, then you will do one another good. Then you will be a sharp Christian. Ointment, we read in Proverbs 27 verse 9. Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart. so doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. So the principle that is taught here, and we are deriving these things from just these verses from Genesis 15, just the principles that are applied here, it's all teaching us that it is not that we should totally separate ourselves from a lost world. No, it's not teaching that, and we are not saying that. Because we are commanded to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We are to share the gospel with sinners. We should be bearing fruit before them. We should shine before them. We should be as a city upon a hill that cannot be hid. We should shine as a beacon before this world. We should engage with people. We should, however, understand that there is a vast difference between those who are saved and those who are lost. When we allow ourselves to get too close to the lost world and mix their ideas and mix their culture with the Christian worldview and culture, we will pay a high price. What is culture? One Reformed theologian, Cornelius Van Til, he said, if I can quote him right, he said, culture is religion on display. It is the religion of people's hearts that is now displayed publicly. And so the culture in which we are living in, and you see the character of it, you see what it's teaching, you see what it is displaying, promoting, legalizing, it's actually the display of people's religion of the heart. It's what they believe in. It's what they are worshipping. And then, let us move on and think on other things. The second point that I have, so he returns, he faces the issues, he faces the disappointment there, but then how does he respond to it? Now remember, God is at work in all of these things. He's performing His will even through this weak judge, even through this emotionally unstable man. What does he do? So his response is, the third thing is Samson's revenge. Samson's revenge. And that's what you see in verses 3 to, to 6. Instead of taking his defeat like a man and going home to regroup and to seek God's will for his life, instead of going back and pray to God and say, Lord, I face this dead end here. I have to stop. It is thy will, and you're telling me that something is wrong. You see, when you face a dead end, when something's not working, you should straight away stop and seek the Lord about the matter. Why is this happening? Ask yourself, judge yourself, examine your own heart. But Samson goes to get even. That's what he does. And the problem with getting even is that it is impossible. It is impossible. Because at the end of the day, we cannot avenge ourselves. It is the Lord who is the righteous judge. Samson is about to find out that revenge always escalates out of control. It goes, you don't know how this will affect things. You don't know what kind of a snowball you have started. He's about to learn the truth that violence always begets violence. And we learn quite a number of things here. And I think I will only deal with this one point from verse 3. And we learn something about the motive of his heart. The motive of his heart. Look at Samson's language in verse 3. And Samson said concerning them, who is he talking to? Who is he talking to? There is no reference to anybody that he's talking to. He's a man, he's thinking. He's talking to himself. It's a good thing to talk to yourself. It's not a bad thing. The psalmist did that a lot of the times. And it is not a sign of insanity. But there is the right way and the wrong way to talk to yourself. Here he talks to himself and he says this. Now, it is, again, it's interesting. It says, and Samson said concerning them. He should be talking about himself. It should say here, and Samson said concerning himself, I have been going down the wrong way. I have not sought the Lord. My attitude has been wrong. Look at what I have done with my life. He's no regrets. So he's talking in his mind. He's devising things about other people. And it says, and Samson said concerning them, now shall I be more blameless than the Philistines, though I do them this a displeasure. Instead of seeking the Lord, this is how he responds. And you think about his language. He's not speaking about himself, but he's concerned about himself. He's more concerned about himself. He's concerned about what they have done to him. Not what he has done, but what they have done to him. And he's motivated in his revenge by vanity. Notice how he even seeks to justify his actions by claiming that he has done, that they had done worse to him. Now shall I be more blameless than the Philistines? He says, I am more blameless than them. Whatever I do to them, they have done it worse to me. That's what he's saying. Though I do them a displeasure. So he's justifying himself. He's saying, no, this is what I'm going to do. What I'm planning in my heart to do, it's actually not as bad as what they've done to me. Do you justify yourself? Do I justify myself? Of course we do. When we do something. When we take the matter in our own hands. We do justify. And you've heard someone justifying their own actions. Why they do such and such a thing. And here it reveals the motivation of Samson's heart. Samson's motivation for attacking the Philistines is all wrong. He should have been attacking them for a different reason, not for this. He shouldn't have been attacking them because he has been hurt. But he should have been attacking them because he's a judge. And because he's a judge over Israel. Because they are people who are God's enemy. He should be attacking them because they are oppressing the Lord's people. He should have been attacking them because it was what God had raised him up to do. To be the deliverer of Israel. He should have been attacking them to help deliver his people from the Philistine bondage. That was his calling in his life. He'd forgotten all about that. But he was all concerned about himself. So instead, Samson attacks the Philistines because he's mad about how he has been treated. He's doing what God called him to do, but he's doing it for the wrong reasons and out of the wrong motivation. Can you see that? There are other judges who went out and they rescued Israel and they defeated the Lord's enemies. They did right and their motive was right. But here is Samson. Outwardly, one may look and say, Samson is being a valiant man. He is doing the right thing. And the onlookers could be seeing all of that and say, oh, he's our man. He's the man for the hour. And not know what was his motive behind it. And so this is a good place for us to stop and to take a look at our own motivations. Our motives for serving the Lord will determine our faithfulness to Him and will regulate our service to Him. Someone looks at me, someone looks at you. Outwardly you're serving the Lord, but they don't know why you are serving the Lord. why you are doing the things that you are doing. You don't know why I am doing the things I do. What's the motive behind it? What's the force behind it? That's the thing that God sees. And sometimes it is revealed in different ways. Sometimes, often when you are disappointed about something, it is revealed. The Lord opens the lid over the matter. And people see, actually, he's been doing this for the wrong reasons. When we serve the Lord, when we do something for the Lord in the name of God, is it because we receive some sort of a benefit in return? Or sense a good feeling that we have for ourselves? Is it done for ourselves and feeling high and feeling happy about it? If it is just for that, if it is for the return of something, we will be shallow in our devotion to him. And when that perceived benefit, when that thing that you hope to get, whatever it is, if it's a good feeling, if it's some sort of a gain, when that is no longer there, there will be a drop-off in our faithfulness and service. Then we won't carry on. Because we've been disappointed. We haven't got what we thought it would be in it. We had hoped for the best and the best has not come our way. And it reveals the heart. So, for instance, we may have people attending, people serving in some sort of work of service, out of a sense of maybe obligation, or out of a desire to be a part of a sort of a social outlet. We don't want to be alone. We don't want to be by ourselves. We want to be with people. Then later on, those very people might find some other friend, some other outlet. Some even, they get involved in some sort of other events, other churches maybe, that now the new outlet meets the same need or fulfills them in a greater way. And they stop the things that they have been doing. They stop attending, they stop serving that local church. The motive behind what we do is so important. Or because some person serves within the local church because they receive the thanks and the gratitudes of the congregation. Or they are seeking a position. And if that thanks and gratitude, it dries up, so does their service. And there are even ministers who are there in certain situations who are there for monetary gain. When that dries up, they seek another pasture. When the money is gone, so are they. And so, this speaks to all of us. This is a warning about seeking to attract people using even certain gimmicks. What were Samson's motives? That is why we need to examine our motives. Why do we serve the Lord? Why do we do the things we do? It's a basic question. If we are motivated by the love for the Savior, for Jesus Christ, if we are stirred by the thought that of all He did for us, in dying for us, in saving our souls, in shedding His blood for us, and then going on to keeping us, and blessing us, and being with us, and answering our prayers, and blessing us with His peace, which the world does not give. And if we realize that everything we have is merely the product of His grace, that anything that we've been able to do is because of Him, because without Him we can do nothing, then we will have proper motivation for our service to Him. It doesn't depend on anybody else. It's all to do with us wanting to glorify our Savior who died for us and who lives for us and who makes intercession for us. If that is my motive, then nothing will hinder me. Nothing will disappoint me. Whatever comes. That kind of motivation will enable us to flesh out 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 58, which says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So what motivates you? What motivates Samson here? Again, it is selfishness. He feels bad about himself. He's concerned more about himself. Yet outwardly, people might be looking, and he is being a great judge. He is being the savior. He's doing the right thing. But that wasn't the case if people saw his heart. And so, friends, here is something, and I'll stop here. And there are many lessons here for us to learn just from these three verses. And I hope that we would seek to do the opposite. We would seek to see how not to do a thing. And sometimes the Lord leads us in these paths and gets us to meet certain individuals, and then we say, well, was that a waste of time? Was it a waste of time, me going through all of that? And was the Lord really in this thing? Maybe you started a course. Maybe you did something. You got into even some sort of relationship. Maybe you had certain experiences, and you think to yourself, oh, you know, those 6 months, that year, that 2 years that I spent in this thing, how would the Lord bring anything good out of it? It was wasted. No, if you learn the lessons from it, look back at it, and you say to yourself, why did the Lord allow this? God is sovereign. Why did the Lord allow this? I read something this morning of Matthew Henry when he was robbed one time, and I'm not sure if I will quote him correctly. But he found a place to be thankful to God for being robbed that day. Can you thank God for being robbed? Well, Matthew Henry, I think he found 4 or 5, I can't remember exactly, all the points he gave why he should thank God for being robbed. First of all, he said, I think, that he has never been robbed before. So he thought to thank God for that. He's never been robbed before. Secondly, he was only robbed of his money, not of his life. Third thing was that he wasn't the robber, but he was the one who was robbed. And then there was other things that goes out of my mind. But you see, he experienced something that was awful. How can I give thanks to God? And yes, another point was that he was robbed of everything he had, but it wasn't much that he had. And a number of other points he gave. But he learned the opposite. And he was able to give thanks to God for those things. Well, may we also learn from this and realize that the Lord is in control of our lives too. Amen.